morning. I almost said good morning. I'm going to play a basketball game right after this, so that's why I got my headband on. We'll see. You know, the more I experience the Christian community, the more I think there are clearly two camps. Some believe that Christ is there to save them from loneliness or heartache or despair or purposelessness. And there's another group that understands that Christ is here to save us from the wrath that is to come. And that's a whole different set of perspectives if you think about it. And this evening, I want to draw a stark line between two fundamentally different understanding of Christianity. How do you view Jesus Christ? Do you see him as life enhancement or life salvation? People, you know, we have bemoaned the fact that a lot less people attend church these days than say when our parents were our age. But it's still amazing to me that people think that Christ was sent into this world to help them. They go to church thinking that they can celebrate or learn about a Jesus that was born in a manger for some reason to help their lives, enhance their lives. But the real line of demarcation and the distinction is, what kind of help are we talking about? Because so often I find that as I talk to people that say they love God and they want to learn about Christ or they want to be on God's team, they understand Christianity and the coming of Christ as something to help their lives, but not on the level that the scripture speaks of helping us. Jesus came to save us, the Bible says, and unfortunately, in curtailing the fullness of that thought into a phrase that we're saved or he came to save us is the backdrop of that. It begins to change in a lot of people's minds. And we really lose sight of the fact that he came to save us from something very specific. Or to turn it around, some people say Christ is here to help us. But the help they're thinking of is like on the level of a set of Ginsu steak knives, if you know what I mean. I used to have those. In other words, I can use Christ to kind of help me cut through the gristle of life. And that'll be good. And I want Christ on my team. And Christ will help me. And yet, of course, in scripture, Christ is presented as an abridgment to our lives, but the sole and last hope of our lives, and that he is to help us not in terms of augmentation or a sharp set of steak knives, but as a lifeboat that is parked next to a sinking Titanic. Both can be called help if you think about it. I mean, one helps us with the struggle of a dull knife, and the other helps us in a profound and significant way as a cold and wet, concerned passenger of a sinking ship. The extent to which you think you need help of Christ will be commensurate with how you respond to that help. I find a lot of people saying, I'm grateful for Christ in my life. And they're grateful like they would be really for some simple enhancement. Their life is better now. When in reality, the scripture says of, much like you might picture someone huddled in a lifeboat with a wet blanket around them, hugging the captain of some little ship and saying, I'm so grateful that you made a spot for me on your boat. And that you saw me bobbing in the water as the ship was going down. And you came over to help me and you said, there's room for one more. Go, get in the boat. I mean, there's a different kind of gratitude if you think about it. There's a different level of gratefulness. It's the difference between Christmas and Christians who are singing songs before a sermon and people that really worship before a sermon. I mean, there's two levels of understandings if you really think about it. And the more I experience the Christian community, the more I think there are clearly two camps. And the camps are just so distinguishable. Some believe that Christ is there to save them from loneliness, heartache, despair, or purposelessness. And there's another group that understands that Christ is here to save us from the wrath to come. To put it in biblical terms, and that's a whole different set of perspectives. As a matter of fact, take your Bibles before, and you can turn to Hebrews. Before we get to Hebrews, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians, a verse there. And you need to understand that if you're devoid of the profound sense in which you need Christ, if you focus on the cost of Christ's coming, which is our topic in Hebrews 2, to the extent that we focus on it will be the extent to which we become either offended by it or you think it's excessive foolishness. Paul puts it in these words, if you look at it real quick. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "We preach Christ crucified." The concept there, Christ came to help us. And the help he gave us was he died on a Roman cross by a bunch of Roman thugs. And he says, "We preach Christ crucified." And look what it says, "A stumbling block to some, they trip over it. And it's foolishness to others. The Gentiles think it's crazy. But to those whom God has called, there's a sense of need there. The scripture says that the Spirit is convicting us of sin and righteousness and of judgment to both the Jews and the Greeks. Then Christ becomes power of God and the wisdom of God." Understanding the real cost of Christ's coming will divide you up in two groups. Really focusing on the fact that Christ came and came at a great cost and a great expense to himself. And that's the culmination of Christ's ministry, that it was not sitting on a rock teaching people how to live their lives better. The culmination of his ministry was being pummeled by Roman soldiers or whipped and having his back torn apart. And that's the pinnacle of his ministry. Eventually, it seems to divide the two groups. People will say, "I don't want to hear anymore about that. I'm not interested in talking about those things. I don't want our services focused on that." And then others say, "Well, that's the whole reason Christ is meaningful to me." Hebrews 2, chapter 2, as we look at the cost of the incarnation and the benefits of the incarnation, we need to recognize that this will do a lot when you really define what we understand about all of this. By the time we're done, I trust we're either clearly in one camp or the other. Now, this is a passage that is filled with information about the coming of Christ. Verse 10 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. And I will be reading from the NIV a little and then the Coleman Standard Bible some. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, teleos, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He said in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." That's Psalms 22. Then he quotes Isaiah 8 and he says, I will put my trust in him. And then the next verse in Isaiah 18, it says, and again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. There's a connection there about the solidarity of Christ with human beings. And then you get the commentary in Hebrews. Verse 14, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants, people, human beings. For this reason, he had to make like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful, this is the key now, a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And let's look at verse 17 again. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That's the crux of Christianity. And it is so important that we get that. As a matter of fact, we need to understand that a lot of Christianity is really moving Christ's ministry in a direction where we're not even thinking about it anymore. In other words, we think that Christ came to minister or to serve us. Look at that passage, though. It says that he was here becoming a merciful and faithful high priest in service, not to us, but to God. The direction has shifted. Remember that. And then let's talk about it. Here it goes. We need to understand that Christ's ministry to God, because when we understand that we needed a ministry to God, all of a sudden now everything should change. And we have this sense that it wasn't just Christ came down to augment, make our lives better. And it isn't great. It's great that Christ has come down and our lives are a little bit better now. Apparently, we were in some kind of trouble. And Christ had to come, not just to minister to us, but to minister to the Father. And that's a different perspective when you think about it. Matter of fact, that's a mind-blowing perspective. Exodus, if you would turn there. Exodus 48, I think I'll get down there in a minute. And as you're turning, let me describe something to you. And you probably already know this. We're talking about the kings. We'll clarify it a little bit. Before there was ever a king set on a throne, King Saul. And after that, the kings, King David, King Solomon, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And then the kingdom split up. There was a time God didn't need a king because he wanted to be the king. He wanted a theocracy, but they didn't want that, where God was the king. But he had two offices, if you think about the Old Testament, two offices in the nation that were super important. And those two offices were characterized by two directions. He had an office that he set up that was called the prophet, and there were prophets in Israel. And the direction of the prophet was from God to the people. And God wanted to be represented among the people by the prophet. And if God has something to say, he would pull the prophet out and the prophet would stand up and speak for God. And he would say, here, people, you need to know this about God. And in a real sense, the prophet ministered to the people on behalf of God. There was another office in the scripture. One here Christ is said to be fulfilling, and that is the priest. And the priest isn't necessarily or primarily trying to minister to the people for God. He's trying to minister to God for the people. The direction, if you notice, is inverted. Are you following that? The prophet speaks to the people for God. The prophet really hears a good word. He represents God to the people. And there were two things you always see about the priests who are trying to stand before God. representing the people. They were always a part of, take it and look at it, Exodus 28:40. That's where we'll be at. And maybe you never thought about this, but it's so important for us to realize this evening. Exodus 28:40. Now we're talking about here the priest. He says, make tunics, sashes, and headbands for Aaron's sons to give them dignity and honor. What's giving them dignity and honor? Headbands. That's very bizarre. He says in verse 41, after you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint them, set them apart. Now pour oil on their head and ordain them. Set them up to be priests. Consecrate them. Set them apart so that they may serve me. Do you see the direction here? As priests, and make sure they're wearing their cool headbands. They had to have them. That's weird to me. And oh, by the way, speaking of clothes, I want them to have really cool underwear also. Verse 42 says, make them linen undergarments as a covering for the body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. Aaron and his sons must wear them whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the holy place. This is really bizarre. God is concerned with the underwear they're wearing, the priests are wearing, when they're doing their ministry, so that they will not incur guilt and die. That's how much they had to wear them. You know, you think about it, boxers are brief. Which one are they wearing? He goes on to say, this is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants. Okay, 12 tribes of Israel. One of them was Levi. Aaron had sons. The sons created the priesthood. And all the priests were ministering before God in the tent of meeting, representing the people to God. And God was concerned about their sashes, their tunics, their headbands, and their underwear. That concern. Two things I said were very characteristic of the priesthood. One of them was clothing, and the clothing had to be special. It was special clothing that gave them dignity and honor. And not just the outerwear, even the underwear was supposed to be special. And it brought them some kind of dignity and honor when they stood before God and ministered on behalf of the people to God. They had to be carefully adorned. They had to be dressed special. Exodus 29, there's another characteristic, the priesthood. It says this, this is what you're to do when you consecrate them. Are you with me? Exodus 29, I'm going to read 1 through 11. So that they may serve who? So that they may serve me as priest. He says, take a young bull and two unblemished rams with unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers coated with oil. Make them of fine wheat flour. Put them in a basket. Present them along with the bull and the two rams. Now it's all about the food. Verse 4, bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. They've got to be clean. Take the garment, we're back to the clothing now, and clothe Aaron with the tunic, the robe for the ephod itself, and the breastplate fastened to the ephod on him with this woven waistband, even a really cool waistband. Put the turban on his head and place the holy diadem on the turban. Take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Verse 8, you must also bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. Tie the sashes on Aaron and his sons and fasten headbands on them. The priesthood is to be theirs by a permanent statute. This is the way you will ordain Aaron and his sons. And then here we go. It's time for the barbecue. He says in verse 10, you are to bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons must lay their hands on the bull, transferring their sins. Slaughter the bull before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And you can go on and on and on and read the rest of it. Read the book of Leviticus. It's all about two things. If you're a priest, your clothes and the barbecue stuff. Sacrifice is the biblical word. Well, run the clock 1,450 years ahead. Now the great King Jesus is on the scene, who's being designated and described in Scripture as the greatest priest, the ultimate priest. Hebrews 1, we learned he was the ultimate prophet. You want God representing you? You want a representative of God? You've got the Son. He's the exact representation of God's nature, the radiance of his glory. And then, by the way, the role that he serves that's required in the incarnation is that he would be a priest and represent the people to God. That's why the Son had to become one of us. And in so doing, there are two things of concern. Now back to Hebrews 2. There's two things of concern, which, by the way, perfectly symbolically connect with the two things that were always of concern to the priests. Look at verse 11. The one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. There's a concept here of holiness. The representation of the people to God involves holiness. And all throughout the scripture, you see the connection or the metaphor between the clothing and holiness. But Christ comes on the scene, and he has no special clothing. He has no special headbands. He's got no special embroidered sashes on. He's got no diadem on his head. He doesn't have all the fancy clothes, and his underwear isn't fancy either. He just comes on the scene, and he fulfills what is needed for a priest, because the priest could never do it. Clothes were just a symbol of it. That's what I want you to understand. If you're going to represent the people as a priest to God, and God is going to accept those people, and you're representing them, we need holiness. That's what the clothing and all this is about. We need holiness. You got to have holiness. And the priest is coming with his special clothes to say, please accept us, God. And look, I've done everything you've required. Look at my holy outfit and my holy underwear. Look at it all. I'm doing it. Now, please accept these poor, sinful people here. I've gone through symbolically to represent perfectly what you want me to look like. See, God wants us to look like a certain way. He doesn't want you grumbling and complaining. He doesn't want you gossiping. He doesn't want you committing adultery. He doesn't want you stealing. He doesn't want you cheating. He doesn't want you lying. He doesn't want you to take pleasure in evil. We could go on and on and on. And guess what? You don't look that way. And neither do I. If you know him, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and God says, I need someone to represent the people, not with fancy clothes, but with real holiness. Because the problem you have before God that couldn't be solved by God just sending a few messengers down or showering you with blessings and gifts is you needed holiness before God. And you didn't have it, and neither did I. And we have someone who's on the scene now who is holy, who is coming on the scene on Christmas Day, we call it, to make men holy. And the way he does that is by living a life that's going to be exchanged. He lives a perfect priest life. Isn't it amazing that Jesus and his disciples and John the Baptist especially were just some wacky dressed people? They were just fishermen. They smelled like the nets and the bait or whatever it was. They just stunk of the Sea of Galilee. Nothing special about that. But in reality, they were providing all the symbolic realities that were behind all these metaphors of the Old Testament priesthood. And Christ comes on the scene and says, I want you to accept these people on my behalf. Jesus is the only one that could do this. Because look, every time I was tempted, I said no to temptation. Every time I was tempted to say something that was out of line, I stopped myself. Every time I was tempted to do my own thing, my own way, I didn't. I submitted to the will of the Father. Yeah, Christ had to come, as Jesus said to John, to fulfill all righteousness. He was dressed right. He looked right to the Father. And if you're gonna be right with God, you gotta get behind the guy who's dressed right. And in Israel, if you wanted to be right before God, you had to get behind the priest who was dressed right. But the dressing really wasn't the concern, not at all. Because God doesn't care about headbands. Mm-mm. He cares about the heart. That's what he cares about. He is a holy person making other people holy. And only Jesus Christ can do that. In this passage, drop down to verse 14. He says, since the children has flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Why? So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Okay, let's wait a minute. There's two things about the priesthood, what they wear, that's really important, and also sacrifices that they bring. There's always a lot of bloodshed in worship in the Old Testament. A lot of animals getting slaughtered, a lot of barbecues happening. Why? Well, because it's a picture in a ceremonial sense, something that's very true to us. And it started way in the Garden of Eden. Because of the sin, remember that? The first thing God does, he clothes Adam by killing an animal. Yeah, and he says, I want to show you that your sin is costly, Victor. And death to someone else is going to have to be a temporary stay. And so in ceremonies of the Old Testament, we have these sacrifices being brought. And here's the point. It's not just that I lack holiness. I know that. But I did stuff wrong this week. And so here's the thing. On behalf of God, who's mad at sin, he's always mad at sin. Instead of killing me, would you let me kill this animal, Lord, in my stead? And God says, ceremonially, yes, that'll work. So you do that. And then, by the way, it's usually a feast except for the burnt offering. We know that. People would eat it. The worshipers would eat it. The priests, the Levites would eat it, or whatever the bottom line was. Let's do this killing ceremony to show you I'm really mad at sin. And the wages of sin is death. But here's the thing. I'll let you live another day, another week, another month, another year, but I'm going to kill this animal ceremonially on behalf of you because you deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, but I'm going to let you off the hook. But we're going to show how serious your sin is. We're going to kill an animal. Now, here's the thing. It was all symbolic, just like the clothing. Do you think that God cares whether or not we're killing animals? He doesn't care about that any more than wearing headbands is going to make God happy. No, it's not. That's not the point. Those were ceremonial things to show the reality. And the reality is God is mad at sin and it must be punished because he's just, yeah. And in this text, it says, we needed someone who perfectly lived and did what was right to stand in our stead. and say, not only am I providing all the righteousness you need, listen, get behind me. I'm going to take the hit of sin for you. The word is huper. I'm going to bat for you. And all the anger God has towards sin, I'm going to have him focus it on me, Jesus Christ. Here's a good text to write down. I know we quote it all the time. You probably know it by heart. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin. He lived a perfect life to be sin for us. God was going to focus his wrath on him so that we might become the righteousness of God. I could go on and on, but Christmas will be here soon. Think about that little Jewish boy, that little Jewish baby, the gift for you. If you will accept him or not into your heart. Do me one favor as you're opening up your gifts. Think about this. Every gift that someone gives you, do you give it back to them? Even if you don't like it that much, you're cool enough to say, I'm going to keep it. Don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, while you're opening up your presents tomorrow, think about the gift of Jesus Christ and all the things he did to be able to hand you his gift of himself that is good for this life and the life to come. The worship team can come up because I don't want you to reject this gift. It's the best gift you could ever have. Like I said, it's good for this life and the life to come. That's why I wanted to read Hebrews. You can read it all and see what a great prophet he was, a great priest he is. But he did it for you because we could not ever do it for ourselves. We have no righteousness of our own. Our righteousness must come through the God-man, Jesus Christ, who freely, willingly gave his life for sinners like us. Let's pray. Father God, I'm so thankful. We're so thankful. I know they are. That you came down here to earth to do something we could never do. We could never live a sinless life, and we needed righteousness. God, the Bible says you're mad at sin every day. But Lord, when you look at the believer in Jesus Christ, you don't see us any longer, but you see your son who took our place. What a wonderful Christmas gift this is. What a wonderful everyday gift Jesus Christ is. And I pray that if anyone does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that they would call on him to be saved and repent of their sins. And all of us who knows this rare, perfect gift of God, Jesus Christ, let us not take it nonchalantly. Let us appreciate the gift of Jesus. Let us live for him. And once again, we will not do that perfectly, but we will do it. And so, Lord, I ask you for grace for every believer to continue to walk with you, walk close with you, until you call us home to be with you one day. And we ask all of this through Jesus Christ, to our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's stand and